to learn your Bible and help me to help them put it together. And we'll thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, you know that last week we started a four-week series where we're going to try to help you get your Bible in order as far as your notes. Just about all of you have a wide margin Bible. If you do not have one, last week I gave you a couple options to get one. I think we got one case left, but we just ordered 10 more cases, and we got to get those when we can, so they're on their way. But anyway, now tonight we're going to talk about the Bible itself. Last week I showed you the importance of the notes in your Bible, and I told you that we're going to break down getting your own reference study Bible. We talked about the reason why and all through that, so you know now why you have to do that if you're ever going to meaningfully do anything for God. But we broke it down into five segments. We talked about the first part, which we covered last week, was the blank pages that are in the front of your Bible and the back of your Bible and how important those are. In time, you're going to put everything in there that you need that is any kind of teaching format about just about everything in the Bible. Then we talked about the Bible itself, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Then we talked about, I told you about the books of the Bible, 66 of them. Then we talked about chapters in the Bible. Then I told you that the fifth one was the passages and the verses. We're going to come through these, and I'm going to show you how to systematically get your Bible in order in a very basic form. And I told you last week that everybody has to do it your own way. Everybody has to figure it out your own way. But these five basic points are absolute. This is what you want to build it around. You can do it however you want to do it, but you're going to have to do it around these five points. Now tonight, we're going to talk about the Bible itself. And there are some things that I want you to learn about the Bible tonight. Now, let me say this to you. When it comes to knowing the Bible, there's about 15 or 20, maybe 25, I don't know, but there's about 15 or 20 things that you just got to, you got to remember. And this is probably the hardest thing of the Bible. When you look at the Bible, in any time, place, or wherever, these 15 or 20 things are always in your mind, and you always see the Bible this way. And there are things that you when you see the Bible, they're just automatic. And this is really the key to learning the Bible. And I'm going to walk you through as we go through this. And from this point on, I'm going to talk to you about things and lay them out for you, so that when you do see them and understand them, when I talk about them, that you'll know that these are... So we're going to get eight of them tonight. We're going to look at eight of them tonight. And these eight things are concepts that you got to get in your Bible. I'm going to show you how to put them in your Bible tonight, and I'm going to show you where to put them in your Bible tonight that'll make it really easy. For me, learning the Bible has to be the most simplistic way there is. So I have worked on a systematic way over the years that makes it easy for me, that'll make it easy for you. But we're going to cover some of those tonight. Now, the first thing I want, and I'm going to tell you each one of these things. And if I kind of drift off and I start talking about something else and you wonder if this is the same one or this still on two, Bob, or is this three, I'm going to tell you each one of them. But if you get confused, just raise your hand and ask me, because there's a lot of material here. About every one of these, but you have got to get the first one, and the second one, and the third one. You got to get these down. When I look at the Bible, I see the Bible in these 25 concepts. When I read the Bible, these things are in the back of my mind that I'm always looking for. It's a lot like this. If I would ask you right now to close your eyes and describe to me your living room, you could almost close your eyes and tell me the color of the walls, the color of the ceiling, the kind of carpet you got. You could tell me where the chairs were, where the couch was, where the TV was, where your stands were, what pictures were on the wall, left wall, right wall, south wall, north wall, whatever. And you could give me, based on you understanding in your mind, things about that room that make that room understandable to me, okay? Look at the Bible the same way, just on a larger scale. Just like you may have 25 or 30 things in your front room that when you describe them to me and when you think of your front room, you think of these things, that's what we're going to do with the Bible. We're going to have about 20 or 25 concepts that when you close your eyes and think about the Bible, these concepts are right there at your fingertips. This is really the key to the Bible. And if you can get these things down and learn them, get them in your Bible, and then we stay current with it. The thing that excites me about what we're doing is simply because I've never seen so many people really avidly working at it. So I'm going to restructure everything I'm doing to give you everything that you need. And I'm going to talk about that as we go on. We finished Romans last week. I was going to do 2 Corinthians and, you know, do some of those old throwback sermons before we did that. But I'm putting that back ways maybe about 3 or 4 months because I'm going to take what we're already doing and I'm going to add to it that everybody who wants to can begin to get everything that you need to get this done. If we're going to get the Bible down in its basics, then let's don't do it halfway. Let's do the whole thing, and that's what we're going to do. All right, look at Romans chapter 16. I didn't get into this last week when we closed out Romans because I didn't have time for one thing, and I figured I'd use it for tonight because it really illustrates the point I'm trying to get across. Look at verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now that's an incredible passage. Let me tell you what he's saying here. He's talking about in Romans chapter 16, the mystery that was kept secret that he's talking about is the concept of the church. In other words, what he's saying is that God did not reveal to anybody till he gave it to Paul. So you have the complete Old Testament, you have everything up to Paul, and what he's saying here that God revealed absolutely nothing about those things until Paul showed up. And it was a mystery that was kept secret. In fact, it's one of the seven mysteries in the Bible that we've talked about before. And this revelation of the secret, the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, was kept secret since the world began. That would be Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But look at it. Look at verse 26. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, do you see what he's saying there? Now, this is the first concept that you have to get. You have to get this indelibly imprinted in your mind. And when you look at the Bible, you've got to begin to look at the Bible through this first concept. He's saying the concept of the New Testament was kept secret from the beginning. But now that we have the New Testament by Paul, we can see this mystery hidden in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. You know what he's telling us? Most preachers and most teachers, when they preach and teach, it's all one-dimensional because they don't see and understand this great fundamental truth. The depth of the Bible and understanding its concept is the idea that the New Testament was revealed, it was in the Old Testament all along. He tells you right there that the prophets that wrote talked about this thing, but we could not see it because it was not revealed until the New Testament came along, and then you could see the principles in the New Testament, and then, wow, you could see them in the Old Testament. Now, that's an incredible thing, because what that tells you and me, that what that tells us, and this is the first thing that we want to remember, it says tells us that the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament, and it's seen through the types or the stories in the Bible. Every story in the Old Testament, every person in the Old Testament will be a picture or a type of a New Testament principle that is in the New Testament, But now that you got the New Testament, it's now revealed. You can see it revealed in the Old Testament 100% of the time. You always want to remember that everything you're reading in the Old Testament is some New Testament principle that is put into a story, put into some kind of picture or some kind of type through a man's life or through an event, that once we have the New Testament and then we now read the New Testament and learn the principles, now we can go back and read the Old Testament stories and the two fit hand to hand. In other words, the stories in the Old Testament, the people in the Old Testament, their lives and the events of their lives illustrate the New Testament principles. By doing that, the New Testament is revealed and contained in the Old Testament. We just couldn't see it till the prophets, till Paul revealed it and the New Testament was written. Now, that's an incredible concept. Now, you don't want to lose sight of that. That is the first thing you got to remember about the Bible, that everything in the Old Testament is a picture of a New Testament principle that is illustrated by a person's life. So you find the church in the Old Testament. You find the church in the Old Testament. You find the concept of the New Testament principles in the Old Testament. But we could not see them because God did not reveal it till he revealed it through the writing of the New Testament. And you got to remember the first thing, that when you're reading your Bible and you're reading the Old Testament, now you know that what you're reading back there in the Old Testament is a picture in some way, shape, or form of a New Testament principle. Now, obviously, in time, we'll break those down and you'll get those things broken down where you can see those things. But you've got to start with the concept. You've got to have in your mind, whenever you look at the Bible, whenever you open up that book and you start to read it, you need to understand that that book, when you're reading it, is an Old Testament and the New Testament, and the New Testament and the Old Testament go together hand in hand. They may be two separate accounts, and one may be dealing with the Jew, the other with the church, but in the concept, the way God did it, he built that concept that we talk about the supernatural aspect of the Bible. Now, my idea of a supernatural Bible is different from every pastor in this city, just about, I guarantee you. My idea of a supernatural Bible goes way beyond. My idea of a supernatural Bible is that God had a hand in everything that he put in that Bible. I believe that the chapter and verse marks, the way it's divided up, was by God's design. I believe that the order of the books is by God's design. The reason I believe that is because the Old Testament Jew in his Old Testament Bible, his books are set up differently than mine. His is set up to show him he needs to go back to the land, which is exactly what he did in 1948. My books are set up to show me the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt in my mind about it. And the fact that some bozo can't see that doesn't change the fact that that's the way that it is. Now, everything about that Bible, to me, is supernatural. Now, that Bible says over there in Revelation, it says that there's a seven-sealed book. Now, if you look on the back of your wide-margin Bible that you got here, you know what you'll find? You'll find seven seals across that back. The only Bible on this planet that they put seven stripes, two at the bottom and then five down the front, down the middle, is a King James 1611. You know why? Because the old guys that put that book out knew that that was the seven-sealed book that Revelation is talking about. And it's just as true as the sun coming up tomorrow. When I talk about a supernatural Bible, you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about a God who looked back in the Old Testament and watched men's lives and the unfolding events in the Old Testament. And then you know what he did? He orchestrated those lives and those events and fashioned them into the shape that the things that transpired would form up with New Testament principles that was going to be written 2,000 years later. That's the mind that's behind that Bible. When the Old Testament laid itself out, when the men and the women and the events and all of the things that took place, God Almighty orchestrated those events, fashioned them, and then had them written about in a fashion that displayed the New Testament principle, and then locked it all together for you. That's some book. And that's exactly what he did. He orchestrates the lives and in the events to show us the future in two ways. Prophetically, it shows us the end of time in the second coming of Christ. And then it shows us through the trials and through the things that they go through, that the fact that we can learn from all of it for our own personal lives and our own benefit. And that book, in that sense alone, is absolutely supernatural. God, there is no writer on this planet who could orchestrate the events 3,000 years apart to make them coincide when the guy that wrote this book had been dead for 3,000 years when the other guy wrote. There's only one being that could do that, and that's what makes that Bible supernatural. And you have got to understand the supernatural aspect of your Bible, that when God did this, he did this and put it together that the New Testament would be revealed through the Old Testament. And everything you're going to read in the Old Testament in the story is going to be the actual, literal playing out of some New Testament concept or principle. And you got to remember that. Now, here's the second thing. He does this by laying out the Bible in three different ways. And this is the second thing that you want to remember about your Bible. When God writes that Bible, we have a historical account. That will be the actual events that took place. Adam and Eve were two real people. They were in a real garden. Noah was a real man who built a real ark, and there was a real flood. Abraham was a real man. David was a real man. Goliath was a real giant, and David killed him. Those events are actual events that actually transpired. God orchestrated those events to bring about the doctrinal application. What do you mean by that? The doctrinal application, you hear me talk about that, will always be the prophetic application. The doctrinal application will always lend itself to the second coming of Christ or something around that area of Christ's return. So we see that God divided up the Bible historically. He took those events and he orchestrated them to show us the second coming of Christ by the events. I'm going to give you some examples in a little bit. Then the next thing he did was he gave an inspirational application. So your Bible in its entirety, the Bible itself breaks itself down into three formats. This is your second thing. It breaks down historically. It has an absolute bona fide historical record of something. That historical record has been orchestrated by God and the Holy Spirit to show you the doctrinal side of the second coming of Christ through those events. And then the third aspect will be the practical application, the inspirational application, that'll show you something for you and I in my life. And we're going to look at some examples, like I said, in just a moment. But I want, now in time, you're going to learn, and we don't want to get into this tonight, but I'm just telling you ahead of time, in time, you're going to have to learn, but right now we're just dealing with the outline of it. But in time, you're going to learn that not only does the Bible do that in its entirety, but every book of the Bible has a doctrinal historical application. Every chapter in the Bible has a doctrinal historical and inspirational application. Every story in the Bible has the same three, and many times every passage and every verse has the same three. But we don't worry about that tonight. You just grasp the concept that when God wrote the Bible, he wrote a supernatural book that is orchestrated around taking the actual historical events and then showing you something by it. And by doing that, taking the New Testament and hiding it in the Old Testament, that when you get the New Testament, it jumps out and you can see it. And for you and for me, that gives us the complete concept of the Bible. Every story and every person and every event in the Old Testament will be an illustration of a New Testament principle. Now, I'm going to show you some examples. And there's many aspects of these, but let me show you some in a basic form. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'll show it to you. Now we want to go to verse 35. Now here's the story of a man named Samuel. Samuel was a guy who actually lived. And in time, I'm going to lay these things out for you as we go through, and I'm going to show you the process we're going to do this. It ain't all going to happen in 3 or 4 weeks. But you and I, you have got me so motivated by watching and talking to you of what you're doing with this. You and I are going to enter into a covenant, and I'm going to show you this thing, and we're going to take whatever time it needs to get this thing done. And I'm going to talk about that before we're finished tonight, and I'm going to show you how we're going to start it on Sunday and then work it all together. Now look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, and look at verse 35. Now this is probably the definitive verse on Samuel of what you want to see. Samuel was a real guy. Samuel lived in a time when the nation of Israel and the priesthood was totally corrupt. And yet Samuel was a young man that God comes down and calls him into the ministry to be a priest. And this is what it says about him in verse 35. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house. And he shall walk before me, walk before mine anointed forever. Now, there's five things in that verse. Now, let me show you how this lines up. You know what this lines up to? This lines up to Ephesians chapter 4, where it says that you and I are to, that the church exists for the perfecting of the saints, for the work in the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that's the New Testament passage that goes along with this story. Samuel is a faithful priest in a time when there are no faithful priests. His time that he lives is a picture of the time that you and I live in the Laodicean church period, only his is back when Israel was in deep apostasy. He was a real man that lived historically, but when you read his story, you can't help but see the New Testament principle in Ephesians playing out in his life. Because when you perfect yourself for the work of the ministry and you come to the point where you realize that you have a perfecting process and that perfecting process gets you to the place where you do what God has called you to do, the work of the ministry, and then you realize that that means that you edify, strengthen the body of Christ, Samuel is your best example anywhere in the Bible. And I don't have time to go through it tonight. I can show you how it goes back to his family, how his mother raised him, the prayer of his mother to get him ready. I can take him when she takes him down there and show you how God called him the same way God is going to call every young man and young lady in this room tonight if when God calls you to do the work for him. And when it comes down there in verse 35, you got five things. The first of all, he's a faithful priest. And when you study that out in this passage here of his story, he's faithful in the little things, not just the big things. Because I've told you many, many times, the concept for ministry is you're faithful in the little things, God will make you rule over many. You got to start at the bottom and work your way up. That's what he did. The second thing, it talks about the fact that he has God's heart. That'd be Psalms chapter 119. The third thing, it says that he's got God's mind. That'd be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that says we have the mind of Christ. Now, do you see how the New Testament is being revealed through this man's story? Because if you and I are ever going to do anything for God, these five character qualities have to be in your life too. You see, he's the example. When you go to Ephesians chapter 4 or 3, all you get is the outline. You're missing the example, the example. You're missing the thing that is the object lesson. And in this particular case here, it's Samuel. The next thing, he has God's mind. The Bible says God will build him a sure house. That'll be Psalms 127, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Those are the verses that go along with that. That sure house will be your own family first, and then that sure house will be your own body second, and then that sure house will be the church that God has put you in third. That's how that works its way out. And then the fifth thing is that he walks before the Lord. That'll be Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, but sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is the law of the Lord, and his delight is he meditate day and day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters, that bringeth forth the fruit of the season. His leaf will not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. See? So in this story back here, you now see how the New Testament is revealed through the story of the Old Testament. But if you didn't have the New Testament, you'd never see that. I gave you one a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning. That's an easy one. I'm just picking easy ones. Abraham, Genesis chapter 11 through Genesis chapter 25. How many times some of you who have come over to see me, some of you have come over to see me in the last three, 4 weeks, and you talk to me about something that you're going through in your life, and you've talked to me about something that you're dealing with or working through or whatever, how many times did I bring you back to that message and show you that you're right where Abraham is, that he went through a progression, and you and I have to go through a progression? And I gave you the 3 points of that progression. He lived to be 175 years old. And the first part of that is his life before God called him. The second part of this is life after God called him, and that's where he perfected himself. And then you have when God finally got him to the point where he was ready to go, when he was 99 years old. From that point on, he was ready to minister for God, and he never has another issue in his life between him and God. And he winds up being called a friend of God, which is exactly what you and I should be. There again. The New Testament concept of what we need to be in Christ is found in the story of an Old Testament saint, in this case, Abraham. And the same 3 things that he goes through is the same 3 things that we go through. I'll show you another one. 1 Samuel, since we're in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, this is an easy one. David and Goliath. That one, these are so easy to see. This will be Ephesians chapter 6. We're to put on the whole armor of God because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, rulers of darkness. Well, David's fight with Goliath is a picture physically, literally, of what that New Testament principle. In other words, David Goliath's story illustrates the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. The warfare that you and I are in. We're to put on the whole armor of God. It's spiritual there. And you're going to find that one of the pieces of armor that we're supposed to put on is the helmet of salvation. What does that mean? It means that if you're not saved, you have absolutely no, you'll get knocked out of this fight before you ever get in. And just to prove that point, he says over there in Ephesians 6, take the helmet of salvation. And when Goliath gets killed, when he goes out to fight David, it lifts all of his armor. He has a helmet, but he takes that helmet off and sets it down and walks out there. And when David nails him right between the eyes, he hits him right where that helmet should have been. Picture of an unsaved man. Now, the story of David Goliath is real simple. It's a real story. David was a real guy. Goliath was a real giant. And the story is so clear of the New Testament principles because there's always going to be a giant in your life that's going to try to bully you around. There's always going to be something the devil is going to use. That giant walked up and down the valley challenging the nation of Israel. He was in their valley that God gave to them, and this Philistine was standing down there making fun of their God, making fun of them, defying them when he's on the land that God gave them, and all of the nation of Israel was trembling in their boots except one little guy. And it just goes to show you that God took the littlest guy there was. You know who the king is during this time? It's Saul. Bible says Saul was heads above, taller, head and shoulder above anybody else. Saul was the biggest guy. He should have went out to fight him, but he didn't. He's a coward. You know who God got to go out and fight him? The littlest guy who's probably 16 or 17 years old, who probably doesn't go 109 pounds soaking wet, holding a whole case of phone books. or in our case, wide margin Bibles. The great principle it is, it's not how bigger you are. It's not the size of the dog in the fight. It's the size of the fight in the dog. And the littlest guy in the kingdom took him on because he realized that this guy had no business making fun of his God. And boy, he took him on. And he went out there and he showed you how to slay that giant. Now, there's two aspects to that. Because Goliath is also a type of the Antichrist. So the first aspect of it, that's the doctrinal application. Stay with me. So the first application, when Goliath got hit, he got hit with a stone in the head. Because the Bible says in Daniel that the Antichrist gets hit with a stone made without hands. See that thing? But the stone didn't kill him. It knocked him down, knocked him out. The Bible says that David went over and took his sword and cut his head off. Now there's a picture of how you and I fight the battle. Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. See that thing? Now I want to show you something else before we move on with this. This is the example of taking an Old Testament passage and showing you how that the New Testament principles are contained in it. You got to remember that. And it's going to be broken down historically, doctrinally, second coming, inspirationally, how it applies to you and me. You don't have to worry about getting them all worked out now. I'll help you with that in time. You just got to get the concept down. I'm going to show you where to put them in your Bible in a moment. Rose, bring me up a wide margin Bible and a cup of coffee with it. I hate to eat my Bible without something to drink. Now look at 1 Samuel chapter, look at Samuel chapter 17. I want to show you something. Now watch this. Pick it up in verse 32. Now watch this. And David said to Saul, verse 32, 17:32. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant, David, will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and a man of war, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, now this is incredible. Most people never see this. Could you fill it up maybe to the top for me? Just so I have a, I hate. Because, see, I'm going to worry the rest of the night if it's half full or if it's half empty. So if you just solve that for me, I won't have to fret over it. Where am I at?
34.
Verse 34. And David said unto Saul, now watch this. Thy servant kept his father's sheep. Here it comes. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him. Watch it. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God. Now, you know what you have there? Doctrinally. Now, you don't have to get all this down, but I'm just showing you how it works. I'll teach you that aspect. Hey, once we get the basics down and you stay, I've never been more excited about anything that I've done for a long time, just seeing how you're responding to it. Once we get these basics down, and I'm going to show you the 8 things you need to get down. Everything else, I'm just trying to illustrate it for you. So it's not going to be real confusing. But you know what you got here doctrinally? He says a lion and a bear. And he says there, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And then he says, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defiled the army of the living God. Now, doctrinally, that's a picture of Goliath as the Antichrist. Because Revelation chapter 13, 2 says the Antichrist is likened to a lion and a bear. See? So when he makes that statement, God is showing you a doctrinal thing about the second coming of Christ, that David is a type of Christ, and he fought this lion and this bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine is as one of them, showing you connecting to the Antichrist. Now that's how you learn it doctrinally. Now, inspirationally, David's a picture of me and you. And boy, what a great lesson this is. You talk about training. You talk about perfecting your faith for the work of the ministry. You talk about level one, level two, and level three, having me help you bring you through and bring you to the point where you grasp the Bible inspirationally. Know what you got here? David is a type of you and me. And the model here in this inspirationally principle is you got to learn how to fight the lions and the bears before you ever tackle the Goliaths. You got to learn how to deal with the lions and the bears in life before you go up against the big guy. Because Goliath is a picture of the thing in your life and my life that will stop you cold dead. And if you don't go through the process of learning how to deal with problems on a smaller level, you'll never learn how to deal with them on a Goliath level. Now, back in Genesis chapter 4. You don't have to turn to it, but you know the story there. The story there is the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel is a real story. It actually happened. But God orchestrated the events of Cain and Abel, hid within that story the New Testament picture of salvation that's laid out in Titus, what is it, chapter 3, verse 5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. That's the story, that's the principle that goes with the story. The Bible says that Abel wanted to give a sacrifice to God. So he goes out and he kills one of the first things of the flock, a little lamb, and he brings it in. Cain, on the other hand, wants to bring an offering to the Lord. He goes and picks out his watermelons, his cabbage, his fruit, and all of the great stuff because he's a great farmer, and he brings those things to the Lord. God says, I'm not accepting that. Now, that was a real story. The picture is that Abel it shows you the only way to get God's mercy and to get a sacrifice to God is for something innocent to die and the shedding of blood. Cain, on the other hand, is a man who brings his good works, the things that he did himself, and try to get God to accept it. God says, no way. You know what that picture is? Everything in your Bible, every story, those are just a few examples. Every story in your Bible, you've got to get it down. Every event, every circumstance, every story will be a New Testament principle that is laid out in an Old Testament story. I'll show you a broad perspective of it. In your life and my life, there's seven areas of my life and my ministry that I have to guard. And they're the same seven you have to guard. And you'll find that throughout the whole Bible in the Old Testament. And you'll find these things laid out in the New Testament. But they're illustrated in stories in the Old Testament. There are seven things in my life and in my ministry I have to guard against. And if you're saved tonight, there are seven things that you have to guard against in your life. And it's the same seven. You know what the first one is? The first one, we have to guard ourselves from the world. You know where you find that in the Old Testament? That'd be Noah. Noah stood by himself against the whole world. So you and I have to guard ourselves from the world. The example of how to do it is Noah. The second problem we have to guard against is our servant's heart attitude. We have to keep in the ministry an attitude of heart of a servant. Now, where would you find that? Moses. Moses' life is an example of what your life and my life should be in the New Testament ministry. He puts up with the most absolutely asinine people you'll have ever meet in your life. The greatest complainers, the greatest gossipers, the greatest problem people. They're always complaining about something. He's God's man, God gave him a job to do, and he's leading it, and he's got a nation of 2+ million people that just drive him nuts. In fact, you've heard me say it many, many times. I think it's one of the things that when you handle it right, it gives you and God a good relationship. Bible says that Moses spoke to God face to face like a man speaketh to his friend. And you want to really understand a relationship with God, one of the greatest things you'll ever study is Moses. And he gets down with God and they talk very plain. There's no piety between them. They just lay it on a line. But you see the struggle that Moses goes through, and you see the relationship that he and God has, and they balance God out. I guess you didn't think God needed to be balanced out, did you? He does. You find it in the Old Testament. There's times when Moses walks in before God, and God says, "What's going on, Moses? You look like you're upset." He said, "Them blankety-blank people, they're the most blankety-blank stupidest people in the world. I don't know what in the world you think you can do with these blankety-blank people. If I got my way and I'm in charge of this thing, just here, do me a favor. Just come down and kill them all. Would you do that?" God said, "Now, Moses, come on, you know that they're just, I know they're goofy, but come on, we got to get a job done here." And Moses says, after about an hour and a half, 2 days, a week, I don't know how long it took, he says, "Yeah, you're right, I'll go back out." And so he goes back out and ministers for a month or two. He comes back in one night and God's fuming. He says, "God," he says, "you look like you're upset." God says, "They're the most blankety-blank people I ever saw in my life. I'm going to kill every one of them. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to open up the ground and swallow them down, and I'm going to burn them, and I'm going to torture them in hell, and I'm going to throw them upside down against rocks, and I'm going to do everything in the world." Moses says, "Oh, come on, God. Now, you know you're not going to do that." Why, what would all those other nations say out there if it got out that you got so out of control you wiped out your own people? You know what God says? He says, "Yeah, you're right, Moses." Now, some of you don't understand that kind of conversation with God, see? You really don't. And I feel sorry for you if you don't. But you want to learn how to keep your attitude or heart of a servant in the midst of people? It's Moses. Now, the ministry itself, you have to guard against that. And, of course, we've already seen the example for that. That'll be Samson. Now, the next thing you got to guard against, or the fourth thing, would be the devil himself. The Bible says your adversary, the devil, going about as a roaring lion, seeking who may devour. Yeah, this is still three. Oh, go ahead.
You said Samson. You mean Samuel?
Samuel, yes. I'm sorry. Samuel. Thank you. So when we talk about your adversary, the devil, we're talking about Job. See? This is still two, by the way. We're talking about Job.
What?
I haven't given you three yet. This is only, this is the second one. No, I'm telling you, I gave you, this is still the three doctrinal applications historically. I'm just giving you examples.
No, but you're giving the seven things you have to guard against. Everybody's making sure they're on the right number.
Oh, okay, yeah. This is still my second concept, the things you want to remember. Oh. Okay. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's pick it up next week. Let's try it over again next week. The first one's the world. That's the Noah. Second one's the servants of an attitude of heart. Some of you really need to work on that one tonight. That will be Moses. The next one will be the ministry itself. That'll be Samuel. The next one will be your adversary, the devil. That'll be Job. That's number four. Huh? Okay. The fifth one, five, number of death for some of you. The fifth one is my flesh. That'll be Daniel. The sixth thing I have to guard against and make sure I keep doing is the perfecting of my faith. That'll be Abraham. And the seventh thing I have to guard against is my love for the book. That'll be David. See how that thing works? The fifth one is my flesh. That'll be Daniel. The sixth one is the perfecting of my faith, like in Ephesians. That'll be Abraham. And the last one, or the seventh, will be my love for the book, and that'll be David. Seven things that I have to guard against that are laid out through the Old Testament. Now I'm going to show you something. You want to talk about a supernatural book? Here's your principle illustrated. We're still on the second thing that you got to remember, okay? That was what I was saying. I'm going to give you eight things you got to remember. We're on the second one. I may have given you 1,000 things in there, but it's still under the second one. Okay. Now, what did I tell you? The New Testament is revealed in the Old Testament. Watch. In your Bible, you got an Old Testament. T-E-S-A, yeah. M-E-N-T. All right? Old Testament. Old. 1, 2, 3. Testament. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There's your books in the Old Testament. 39 of them. Now watch. 39 books in the Old Testament. Take 3. Multiply it by 9. You have 27. Number of the books in the New Testament. Your New Testament is contained in the Old Testament books. And that is the way that that thing reveals itself. And that's what Romans chapter 16 is talking about. When it talks about the fact that you have to have the New Testament. See, this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 9 and 10 was talking about when it said, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is done, which is in part shall be done away." He says in verse 12, "For now we look through a glass darkly." That's the Old Testament. When you looked into the Old Testament, not the New Testament, all you looked into was a glass darkly. All you could see what was right there. But once the New Testament came and the Bible got completed, then you could see it clearly. And you saw the New Testament was hidden and now revealed through the Old Testament. See, what you and I need is more than just a verse. God knows that. You know that, and I know that the best way we learn things is not just by reading something, but seeing something in action. You can explain to me what an airplane is all day long, but till I see it fly, I really don't understand the concept of an airplane. And I can lay out Bible principles till the cows come home, but you have to have a way of seeing them in action. And that's the Old Testament. And you got to remember that. You absolutely have to remember that. And that is really the key to the whole concept. All right, here comes our third one. The third thing you've got to remember. Now, I know I gave you a lot of material with that second one, but all we want to do is just get the concept. My other material was illustrating the concept. I'm going to show you what you need to have at the end. So don't panic. Now, your Bible looks complicated. And I told you last week that the key to understanding your Bible is rightly dividing it. Now, you've heard me talk about the three P's: perspective, purpose, and passion. And I know that when I talk like that, some of you think that I just make those things up. Well, everything I usually base everything I do on is a principle I found in the Word of God. Now, here's the third thing you want to remember about your Bible. Remember, now we're talking about the Bible as a whole. When God wrote the Bible, He gave us three major areas that we are to remember. The first area is the Bible as a history book of what God is doing on this earth in relationship to men and, of course, women. Yes, I will. Bible is a history. The first concept that you want to remember is that the Bible is a history book of what God's doing on this earth with men. It is revealing Himself to men all the way down through the Bible. Now, this will be perspective. When you understand this aspect of the Bible, you see God's perspective of what is going on with men. You see that God has a perspective that He looks at things differently than we do. When you understand that first concept, you'll understand that everything in history now takes a different light. For those of you in our Tuesday night church history class, you're already seeing it. We are redefining history on Tuesday night in a most dynamic way that probably you'll never, ever have seen in your life or ever see it again. We're putting the Bible concept to history and showing you as it God sees it and what God's doing. God's perspective is different than your perspective and my perspective. That's why you have to understand what the history of God's plan is to men and how he's revealing himself to men. That's the first reason he showed you that. He wants you to show you how it's doing it, how he's doing it. God's perspective and way of doing things is not our way. I'll show you an instance. Who thinks they know what the greatest book of the Bible is? What's the greatest book of the Bible? Who said that? What'd you say?
I said Job.
Job, very good. Who else? Somebody else? Psalms 119, very good. What, anybody else? Who said John? You say John? I'm not going to slap you if you say something. You can shake up loud. Who? The whole book. Well, that's nice. Okay, John says Revelation. Nancy? Isaiah. Now, let me show you how God's perspective is different than yours. Now, we all look at the Bible, and to us, the greatest book of the Bible is what you see, because you see something in there that means something to you. That's your perspective. But God's perspective is looking at the Bible and seeing what God's greatest book in the Bible is. I mean, your perspective is fine, but if you want to step back and see the thing as it really is, you can't look at it from your perspective and get the Bible in the right format. You got to see it from God's perspective. Now, we had a lot of different books, and obviously they're all good, but there's one book in the Bible that stands out absolutely alone that is the greatest book in the Bible. Now, what book is that? Pardon me? Song of Solomon. No. Yes. What would you say, honey?
Genesis?
No. What did you say? Revelation. Okay, you said Revelation. So did John say Revelation? Let me ask you, why is Revelation then, why, if that is true, why would Revelation be the greatest book? John, real loud, John, come on. Like you're yelling at Pam, real loud. What is it?
Because we're at the end. We start over.
John says we're at the end and we start over. Why?
Second coming,
very good. But no, why? Kristen, what would you say?
I would say because he gets his people. He reigns. He's
okay, like, now all your... Okay, I know we'll draw it out a little more. Yes, ma'am.
It shows what God's doing with man.
Okay, that's no.
New beginning.
Who else? Who else had their hand over there? Yeah.
How about the beginning and the end? Kind of full circle.
Well, that's good, but no. What is Darren?
New beginning.
See, now all this is good, but all this is your perspective, and you're missing God's perspective. You know why the book of Revelation is the greatest book? John, why?
The kingdom is
I'm sorry, what?
The kingdom is established.
Well, that's true, but that's not God's perspective. Why is the book of Revelation the greatest book in the Bible? One more time, one more shot. Yeah.
Because his plan is revealed.
See, that's all good stuff. Everybody has a good stuff, but that's your perspective. No, the reason why it's the greatest book in the Bible, because 40 times in the book of Revelation, he uses the word great about 40 things in the book of Revelation. Now, you see the difference? God writes 40 times in a book that 40 different things are great. 40 times in one book. There's no other book that says great 10 times, 5 times. Revelation says 40 things are great. In Revelation. Now, I might illustrate that to show you that, and there's nothing wrong with what you said. And you're all right in what you're saying. But the key is seeing it from God's perspective. And when you go through those 40 things that are great, you'll understand why. And that's just, take it through sometime. I mean, it's just that simple. It's just that simple. So God wrote the book, first of all, a history of what God is doing in his relationship to man. The second thing, the Bible is a complete record of God's mind of what he thinks about everything in this life. And where the first one was perspective, the second one will be God's passion. What passion really is what somebody really thinks in their most intimate form. What you're passionate about will be the most intimate things in your life. And God's passion is based on on the most intimate things, and those intimate things are the truths that he has put into that book that he has given you his mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I gave you a couple of weeks ago, I talked about not letting a day go by before you found out what it meant to minister unto the Lord. And many of you buzz my phone off all day long, which I refuse to answer. And I refuse to even lay it out tonight. We'll get to it at some point. But I'm telling you right now, the key to that is found in this second one. When you get to this second one down and you realize the Bible is a complete record of God's mind and what he thinks about everything in this life, then you find out the things that God really cares about. And then you go back to the first one and find out if they're the things that you really care about. And then the third one is the Bible, the Bible is a book that reveals the plan of God from eternity past, out to eternity future, and lays out everything in between, and that'll show you God's purpose. So when I talk about the three P's in my ministry, in your life, in my life, that you as a child of God need to have perspective, you need to have passion, and you need to have purpose, they're based on the three things that God wrote the Bible to us for and shows us God's perspective. So I want God's perspective. I'm tired of my own. It shows you God's passion, the things that he cares about. That's what I want to care about. And in that lies the key to ministering to him. But that's all the farther I'm going. I do give you this. There's four major things that you minister to God in. And that's all I'm going to say. We'll talk about it here for too much longer, another year or so. And then the third thing is God's purpose. And of course, we find that the Old Testament dealing with the nation of Israel, the New Testament dealing with the church, kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. And you want to remember these three things about the Bible. Now, I'm going to show you how to put those in here in just a moment. All right, now, here's the fourth thing. I'm going to give you the Bible in its most basic skeleton form. And you need to learn this. These are things that become automatic. When I tell you and show you where to put them in your Bible, you're going to think I'm the smartest man in the world. You'd be right. I'm going to show you the easiest format to put this in, that all you got to do is go to this page. And when you go to this page, you don't even have to use any of your blank pages. This one is a freebie. When God designed your wide margin Bible, he had this Bible study night in mind, I promise you. All right? In its most basic skeleton form, and I mean, there's all kinds of divisions. We've got the covenants, we've got the dispensations. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in its most basic fundamental form. That's all I want you to know tonight. And I want you, when you look at the Bible, I want you to think of the Bible in everything concept that I've given you so far, and we've talked about three of them, and then I want to add this concept to it. And it is basically that your Old Testament breaks down into three concepts. I'm going to put them on the board for you. Your Old Testament breaks down in the law, what is called the law. It breaks down in what is called the writings. And it's broke down what is called the prophets. Now, you can obviously see how that simplifies your Old Testament. Now, I'm going to show you how the books line up. And you're going to put it in your Bible, and I'm going to show you where you're going to put it. The law will represent everything from Genesis in a straight line up to Esther. That'll be the law. The writings will be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Song of Solomon. The prophets will be everything from Isaiah to Malachi. That is how your Old Testament, in its most basic skeleton form, breaks down. That breakdown is accepted by every Jew and every conservative and just about everybody on the planet. It is, they don't get the deeper ones, but that is the basic fundamental. When you reading your Old Testament, you need to be conscious if you're reading in the law, if you're reading the writings, or you're reading the prophets. You have to define where you're at. That is the basic form of rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I gave you three applications, okay? Let's see what it is. This here runs from Genesis to Esther. That is a straight shot. You start in Genesis and you just go. Every book is right in the right order, right up to Esther. That's the historical section. Remember the three applications? All right. This is historical. The writings, Proverbs and that'll be your inspirational application, that books. And of course, the prophets, that'll be your doctrinal books. Everything in here is straight dealing with the second coming of Christ. Everything. And so you've got your Old Testament lays out in those three formats. Now, take your wide margin Bible and turn over here to the beginning where you have your Bible books laid out. This is where your index is, where you go to find what book I'm talking about. It's got the page number. Now look at that. Everybody got it? Now first of all, I want you to look at all the room you got. These notes about your whole Bible need to go on this page, these two pages right here. You got the names in alphabetical order over here. That's kind of a wasted space, but you can do something with that. That's fine. Write it out or whatever you want to do. But you got everything that you need right here. Now watch this. Look down here under the Epistle Dedicatory. It says the names and the order of all the books of the Old and New Testament with a number of their chapters. All right? Look at it. It breaks itself down naturally for you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There's your historical books. There's the law. Now, if I were you, don't do it right now because you're probably so excited and so nervous, you'll screw it up. I start in Genesis and put me a little parenthesis coming all the way down and then dig it in under the word Esther and make that the first section. Then look at the next section. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. There's your writings all in one section. See that thing? In other words, when God wrote your book and put the books in the order they're in, he put them in that natural breakdown order, and then it's got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There's all your prophetic books. There's all your doctrinal books. So you put three little parentheses there around those and segment that out. And then you have it right there at your fingertips. Add to it the stuff that I've already given you that you want to remember about the Bible, and you have a complete reference page that lays out everything about your Bible that you need. Now, you got that? Let me show you something else. Come over to Matthew now. Now, in time, you're going to find a lot about the New Testament. And I'm going to give you some stuff now. I'm going to give you a basic outline for the New Testament, but you're going to add to that a lot. In time, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1. In other words, I'm showing you how to use your Bible in a way that saves you all the room. And I keep emphasizing saving room, saving space. And about 5 years from now, you're going to understand what I'm talking about. But look at Matthew. Everybody there? What do you got on the other side of Matthew? You got a blank page. Turn it back one page and it says the New Testament of Jesus Christ. You got almost a blank page there and you got a blank page next to that. That's where you put every note you're going to put in there that's going to set apart and what you're going to learn about the New Testament. Don't waste those other pages. Now, I gave you the Old Testament. Now let's look at the New Testament. Y'all got this? All right, your New Testament breaks down into four sections. This makes seven sections total. Your Bible breaks down in its most skeleton, basic form into seven basic sections that you want to remember. Because everything else that you're ever going to do with the Bible is going to come back on those seven things. Now, here's where they are. You have the Gospels and Acts. Then you have Paul's epistles. You have a section called the general epistles. And you have the book of Revelation. Now your New Testament breaks down into four sections. Each one of them has a different function, just like each one of the three has a different function in the Old Testament. The gospel in the book of Acts, that's your historical. Paul's epistles, how many times have I told you when we're coming through Romans, you judge everything we believe off of what Paul writes. So that would be your inspirational books. General epistles and the book of Revelation will be your doctrinal books. And that's how you break down your New Testament. If you go back in the beginning of your books of your Bible again, it follows the same line. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts. So you cut them down there. Here's Matthew. Here's Acts. And this is your list. Put a little parenthesis like that. Then you got Paul's writings, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You put a little one all down there. Then you have your general epistles. Put one there. And then you put one down for the book of Revelation. Those four sections in your New Testament is how it breaks down. Every one of those deal with something different in your Bible. We don't have to worry about what tonight. We just got to get the breakdown. And once you get the breakdown, then you're on your way. All right? Now let me add a couple of things to this. Here comes number six. That was number five. Here's the sixth thing you want to remember. This will go back on your front page with where your books or your Bible are listed. Okay? This is the sixth thing you want to remember.
That was four.
No, the New Testament book, Old Testament was four, the New Testament was five. Not my fault. You were told to ask me if I was still on the fourth one. All right, here's number six. This is general information you want to remember. You may not think this is important now, and there's a lot more to this, but you want to get the thought in your mind, and you want to know this basic fact. You want to put a note in there that your Old Testament is built on what we call, I'm going to spell it for you, Masoretic. That the word is called Masoretic. The Old Testament is built on a Hebrew Masoretic text. What is that? That is the correct text from the Old Testament that was kept by a group of Jews that were called the Masoretic Jews from about 175 BC up to about 1100 AD. Now, what's the importance of that? God used these Jews to keep the Old Testament text from being corrupted. So when you look in your King James Bible, you have an Old Testament is built on a Masoretic text that goes back to the Masoretic Jews from 175 years before Christ. They knew what the right text was. They preserved it. They kept it. And they kept it right up to about 1100 AD when the first translations of the Bible in Hebrew, in the Old Testament and New Testament, were put together. And that's why it's absolutely crucial to understand that the Masoretic text is the right text. You just need to put that in there and then explain what the Masoretic text, where it came from the Masoretic Jews. That's all you need to know right now. All you need to know. Then you need to know this. It goes along with it. I'm sorry. The fake Old Testament text the fake Old Testament text, the one that is corrupt that you're going to hear a lot about today, will be called the Septuagint. I'll spell that one for you. S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. Sometimes it's referred to by the letters, Roman numerals, L-X-X. Now, what is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is how that they tried to corrupt the Masoretic text. You don't need to worry about all of it now. I just want you to know that whenever you're reading something or you're talking to somebody and they bring up the Septuagint, you know you're in the wrong place. The Septuagint was a corrupt Old Testament that was not done in Hebrew, but was done in Greek. And it was done in Greek about 100 years after Christ died, and then tried to be put back that it was way before Christ and that Christ used it, and he did not use it. Christ used the Masoretic text that is the correct text that your Old Testament is built on. So you need to understand the terminology. That's all I'm asking you to do right now. I'm not asking you to be able to explain the Masoretic text, the Masoretic Jews, where the Septuagint came from, the letter that's supposed to be the one that makes it authentic and all that stuff. We're not getting into that. I want you to basically understand that your Bible in the Old Testament is built on the Masoretic text, and the counter to that, or the fake one, is called the Septuagint or LXX. When you're reading a book about the Bible or you're reading your notes in a Bible, you will find that sometimes in the NIV and some of those books, they actually quote the Septuagint or they'll put LXX, and you didn't know that. Right now, that's all you need to know. If you're in the Army and I'm showing you we're going into combat and I'm saying, this is a landmine. You don't have to know exactly how it will blow your legs off. All you need to know is when you step on it, it will blow your legs off. See? You don't need to know all about the Septuagint blowing your legs off. All you need to know is that it's corrupt. Now, at the same time, your New Testament text is built on a Greek text that comes out of Antioch of Syria. And I get questions about this all the time. Yeah.
Is it still six?
This is seven. Thank you very much. This is seven. Yes, this is seven.
What is it?
This is seven. We talked about the Old Testament text being built on it. Now we're going to talk about what the New Testament text is built on. These are terms you need to know and understand. We don't have to get into all the depth of it. This is not going to be a lecture on manuscript evidence, but you need to start identifying the terms, and you put all of this right back in your front page there where you have it all at your fingertips. And of course, this text is called by a number of different names that you need to understand. And I get questions about this all the time. So let's just clear it up right now. Sometimes it's called the received text. Sometimes it's called, in the Latin version, Textus Receptus, R-E-C-E-P-T-S. That is Latin for received text. Sometimes it's called, is built on a Greek text that comes out of Antioch of Syria. And I get questions about this all the time. Yeah.
Is it still six or is this seven?
This is seven. Thank you very much. This is seven. Yes, this is seven. This is seven. We talked about the Old Testament text being built on it. Now we're going to talk about what the New Testament text is built on. These are terms you need to know and understand. We don't have to get into all the depth of it. This is not going to be a lecture on manuscript evidence, but you need to start identifying the terms, and you put all of this right back in your front page there where you have it all at your fingertips. And of course, this text is called by a number of different names that you need to understand. And I get questions about this all the time. So let's just clear it up right now. Sometimes it's called the received text. Sometimes it's called, in the Latin version, Textus Receptus, R-E-C-E-P-T-S. That is Latin for received text. Sometimes it's called the Byzantine text. I'll spell that for you. Byzantine. And I get questions about that. It's called the Byzantine text because in history, from about 350 A.D. to about 1200 A.D., you have the presiding kingdom in Turkey is the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire was the hotbed of Bible controversy and Bible Christianity all down through that period of time. Antioch of Syria, where they're first called Christians, is right in the middle of Turkey and the Byzantine Empire. You need to know that. When you hear the word Byzantine manuscripts or the Byzantine text, you know you're dealing with the right text. That will be the Textus Receptus. That will be either sometimes the received text, but that is all the right text, and it comes from the Byzantine Empire, which is Syria in Turkey, where it all unfolded, and that's where the hotbed of Bible Christianity, that's where the first Christians and really the hotbed of Bible believers came from. And so that Greek text comes out of Antioch, which is in the Byzantine Empire, hence it's called the Byzantine text. Now, the bad ones, the corrupt New Testament text, they will not be called Byzantine manuscripts. They'll be called sometimes the Western manuscripts or sometimes Alexandrian manuscripts. They're called Alexandrian because a group of them come out of Alexandria, Egypt early on. They're called the Western text because they wind up with the Roman Catholic Church, which is the west of the Byzantine Empire and west of where it's all happening. So that's why it's called those two. You're going to find those two texts will be called Vaticanus. I'll spell it for you. The corrupt text. Vaticanus, V-A-T-I-C-A-N-U-S. It's called Vaticanus because it was found in the Vatican Library back around 1200. And then the other manuscripts that are corrupted, that is the false Bibles are built on, will be called Sinaiticus, S-I-N-A-I-T-I-C-U-S. It's called Sinaiticus because it was found in the Sinai Peninsula, hence Sinaiticus. By a guy by the name of Tischendorf around 1840, 1850, somewhere in there, and at a Roman Catholic monastery called St. Catherine's. Now, you need to put those things in your Bible, and you need to get those things laid out on that first front page. These are things about the Bible you want to remember. Now, some of them, you will add to in as you grow in your knowledge. And that'll be the New Testament in the four divisions and the Old Testament in the three divisions, the Masoretic text, the Byzantine text. You'll add to these. Right now, I don't care that you understand it all. I want you to understand that I'm building a foundational format in your Bible that's going to be your reference Bible about the Bible. Now, you know, I was asked this question last week, why do you have to do this? Well, if you're not going to do anything with God and the Bible, you don't have to do it. The reason why you have to do this is twofold. One, you have to learn the material if God is ever going to use you. You're going to have to understand before God never puts green troops into combat. And you're going to have to do the work. I mean, I laid it out last week why you have to have this if you're not going to do anything for God, you're just going to walk around and be a stump the rest of your life, that's fine. But if you're going to want to be in this battle and be used of God, you're going to have to understand these things and you build your reference Bible that wherever you go, you understand it first aspect, second aspect, that you take it wherever you go and you can teach somebody else. You're already starting to see, and I said it last week, you're already starting to see how God is moving us out, using us with other people. You already know, those of you who've been down to Wichita, they will suck your brains out about everything in the Bible. They are the hungriest people you'll ever find But you got to have the material to give them, and you have to understand it yourself. And this is just the testing of the waters where God is going to take us in time. But God is not going to take us anywhere if you're not prepared to teach. And that's why you need to get your reference Bible down and you start putting it in concise places where it's easy reference, where you have it, that you can go over it for yourself over and over again. The only way I've learned those 15 or 20, 25 or 30, whatever it's going to wind up being, and I'm giving you eight of them tonight, really seven, the eighth one is not part of it, but we'll get to it in a second. The only reason I do that and the only reason I remember those things is because I got them in my Bible and I keep going over them and over them and over them and over them. The reason why you know when you can close your eyes and you can describe your bedroom, your bathroom, your kitchen, your workshop, and you can lay that out, that I get a picture of it when I've never been there, but you make a picture for me that I can understand what you have in your home, is because you live there. And when you start living there, you get to know where everything's at. Price of learning is repetition. Then there's one last thing I want you to learn here, and this is very important. It's really not one of the eight. It's already in your Bible. And that will be, turn back to the beginning of your Bible, to the, and remember now, we're talking about things about your Bible. This is thing, we're talking about the Bible as a whole tonight. We've broken it down into a number of different things and showed you the basic things you need to know. Now, this is something else about your Bible you need to know, and this is called the dedicatory. And it's right at the beginning of your Bible. And you're going to find that this is what really separates the real King James Bibles from the phony King James Bibles, because a real King James Bible will have the dedicatory in it. The phony ones, the American publishers, will not put it in. Now, I'll show you why they're not going to put it in. I'm going to show you now something that's probably the most important thing you're ever going to see. It's going to explain more in one little phrase about your Bible and why we've got this Bible and why everybody hates this Bible and why they're going to hate you if you love this Bible. It's going to put it all in perspective for you, because when the King James translators translated the King James Bible, they put a dedicatory in it. That dedicatory is to be read in churches, and it is to tell you why the translators translated your King James Bible and put it out. And the reason it's so damaging that it cannot be put in Bibles today. It cannot be put in Bibles today because it is absolutely damaging, and that's why everybody hates this book. You see, they don't just hate it because it's the absolute perfect Word of God. They hate it for the very reason it came into existence. And you need to mark this in your dedicatory. All right, now it starts out and it says this. And now you may have it laid out differently in some of your Bibles, but no matter how it's laid out, it always follows the same paragraphs. Okay, so if I say jump down to the third paragraph, your third paragraph will be my third paragraph, no matter if you got an Oxford or Cambridge or whatever Bible you have. Now, it starts out saying this, to the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, Ireland, defender of the faith, the translators of the Bible, wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it starts out and it talks about great and manifold were the blessings. First paragraph. Look at the second paragraph. But among all our joys, he comes on through there. Third paragraph. Then not to suffer this fall to the ground, but rather to take up. Now, I want you to watch this. And to continue in that state wherein the famous professor, your highness, did leave the truth. Of Christ, that would be Mary, Bloody Mary, appropriating it far and near, that it is which has so bound firmly knit in the hearts of your majesty's loyal and religious people unto you. Comfort, and they bless you in their hearts as a sanctified person, under doth not diminish or decay, but every day increaseth, and take a strength when or go back, but is more and more kindled, manifesting itself abroad in the farthest parts of Christendom, by writing in defense of the truth, here it comes, which have given, here it comes. Now remember, this is written after the Reformation. The Reformation, for those of you on Tuesday night that are still hanging in there, the Reformation was when the Roman Catholic Church got its back broken, and the King James Bible was written that opened up the door and to the gospel around the world. Now watch it. To the farther part of Christ, by writing in defense of the truth, which hath given such a blow unto that man of sin. First thing is, the King James Bible is the only book in print, only Bible in print that is written against the devil and the Antichrist, called the man of sin, who tried to destroy the truth, and this Bible was written in defense of that truth. He says, which hath given such a blow unto that man of sin. That's the reference to the Antichrist over there in 1 Thessalonians. Will not be healed, and that every day at home by religious and learned discourse, by frequenting the house of God and by hearing the word preached and cherishing the teachers thereof, by caring for the church as the most tender and loving nursing father. They've got the right concept of what the Bible is supposed to be doing. Now watch. Next paragraph. There are infinite arguments. Move down to the next. And now at last, this is the one we want. And now at last, by the mercy of God and the continuance of our labors, it being brought into such conclusion, as we have a great hope that the Church of England will reap the good fruit thereby, and hold it our duty to offer it to your majesty, not only as our king and sovereign, but as the principal mover and author of the work, humbly craving of your most sacred majesty, that since things of this quality have ever been subject to the censors of ill-meaning and discounted persons, it may receive appropriation and pardonage, so as learned and judicious as a prince of your highness is, whose allowance and acceptance of our labors shall more honor and encourage us than all the cumulations and hard interpretations of other men shall dismiss us. Now here it comes. So if that, on the one side, we shall be trudist. Trudist means to be our word for traitor. I'm trying to think of an accurate common word today. Truants by popish persons at home or abroad, who therefore will malign us because we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth to be yet more and more known unto the people by whom they desire still to keep in ignorance and in darkness, or if on the other side we shall be maligned by self-conceited brethren who run their own ways and give liking unto nothing but what is framed by themselves and hammered on their anvil, we may rest secure, supported within the truth of innocency, of a good conscience, having walked the ways of simplicity and integrity as before the Lord, and sustained without by powerful protection of your majesty's grace and favor, which will ever give continuance to be honest to Christian endeavors against bitter censures and uncharitable imputations. And then he comes down and closes out. This Bible, in the dedicatory, told you that it was written against two people groups. The first people group is the Roman Catholic Church, the only Bible on the face of this planet. Every translator that translated that Bible had lost somebody in the Inquisition or tortured or murdered someplace along the line, if not directly, indirectly. Every one of them, of those translators, 47 of them, had lost somebody to the viciousness of Rome, because Rome hated that Bible and the text that it came off of. So when they wrote it, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew who the Antichrist really was. There wasn't a one of them that didn't think that the Pope was the Antichrist. And they wrote that thing in there about popish persons. And then the second group of people were the Calvinists, the Puritans, who were the conceited brethren who would kill you just as fast as a Roman Catholic would. In other words, that book stands as the only Bible on this planet that takes the stand of why it was written and who was written against and puts it right in line with the Antichrist. And that's why you can't buy a Bible in this country that's made by an American publishing company that puts a King James label on it that has the dedicatory in it. You'll get it through Cambridge, you'll get it through Oxford, and you'll get it through Milford because they use the Cambridge, the Oxford edition, and has it in. But you won't find it. You won't find it. Now, you need to go through, and those things, you need to mark those in yellow where it talks about that, and you need to understand this is what sets your Bible apart. This is what makes you and me Bible believers against the ordinary person out there. This separates what's the big difference about the Bibles. What's the big difference about this? This is where it separates the men from the boys. That Bible there is the most hated book on this planet because it takes a stand against the man of sin and his church. And boy, that's what makes it rough. But that's what makes it the book. All right, here's the things you want to have down. You want to first of all have the concept that the Old Testament is contained, or the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament. You want that worked out, that you understand that, condense it down where you can get it. The second thing you want to remember now, that that concept is laid out in a doctrinal, inspirational, and a historical application. That God organized the events of people's lives to lay this thing out. The third thing is you want to realize that there are three major areas of your Bible. The Bible is a history book of what God is dealing with man. That'll be his perspective. The second thing is the Bible is a complete record of God's mind. That'll be his passion. The third thing, the Bible, a book that reveals God's plan from the eternal system, from eternity to eternity. That'll be his purpose. The fourth thing. The Bible is the most basic form, is basically three divisions in the Old Testament. The law, the writings, and the prophets. The fifth thing, the New Testament, is four divisions. The gospel and Acts, Paul's epistles, the general epistles, and the books of Revelation. The sixth thing you want to remember is the concept of the Masoretic text. The seventh thing you want to remember is the concept of the Byzantine text. And the last thing you want to remember is your dedicatory system. Now, here's what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to start the books of the Bible. And this is going to be kind of a complicated thing because I've already committed to myself that I'm going to give you the information. Here's what I'm going to do. I don't know if you know this or not, and I never taught this. In every book of the Bible, I told you how that the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament. Okay, here's another aspect of it. In every book of the Bible, every book of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, in every book of the Bible, when you look at that book, within that book and that frame of that book, God has hidden in there the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed in some different fashion about his character in every book of the Bible. And I'm going to take Sunday, and I'm going to start going through five books a Sunday. Now, I'm going to set the church up like this, and I'm also going to put a row of tables across the very back that those of you who are really the Bible students want to get into that thing and write it down and get it going, that you have a place to work while we do this. Everybody else is just basically can do it or get the tape, whatever they want to do it. But I'm going to start taking five or six books a Sunday, and I'm going to show you, we can do it probably in 3 months. I'm going to show you how Christ is portrayed in every book of the Bible. Your job will be to take it and stay up with me. In other words, if we can do this on a weekly basis, that's why I'm only going to do five or six. I figure you could put five in a week. For right now, forget everything else you're doing. Everybody who wants to get your Bible down, start following this format. Start coming through. When I lay out five, by the next Sunday, have those five in your Bible. I'm going to show you how to condense them down, break them down, but you're going to see how Christ is portrayed in every book of the Bible. I'm going to show you how, what I'm going to do basically is give you about 66 of the greatest teaching outlines you ever had in your life about how Christ is portrayed in each book of the Bible. He is typified in a different fashion in every book. And you need to know what those are if you're going to understand them. At the same time, the Bible has a completely another breakdown, which is the key to understanding every book of the Bible. We're going to do what we're going to do with that one is, from this point on till we get them done, it'll be 66 weeks, the first 10 minutes or so of every Bible study, I'm going to take you through a book. We'll start in Genesis, and when we're finished with this, I'll give you some next week, and I'll show you how the examples work. But when we get done with this series, when we go back to our regular format Bible studies, I'll take the first 10, 15 minutes, and I'll break down a book. And then I'll do Genesis that week, and then the next week, I'll do Exodus. And we'll walk our way through the Bible, and I will give you the complete breakdown and natural division outline. I can do it in 10, 15 minutes, one book at a time. You'll go back and keep up with me on that while we're doing on Sunday. And when we're done with it, you will have the books of your Bible, the Bible itself, broken down in every format and aspect, and you'll already have it in your Bible if you do it as we go. Now, I know that that's unrealistic, that not everybody's going to do that. Some of you are going to come up to me tonight and say, well, I have to do this. You don't have to do this. But if you want to be used of God and you want to come to the place where you have it for yourself to understand what it is and be able to teach it, you got to have it in a ready reference that everything is at your fingertips. Then we're going to go to work on the chapters. Then we're going to go to work on the verses. And I'll show you how we're going to do that. So starting Sunday, we're going to start going through that thing, and I'm going to start going through the first five books of your Bible, and I'm going to show you how Christ is portrayed in every book. The next week, we're going to go through five or six more. The next week, five or six more. We'll work it through. And next Sunday, Thursday night, we'll start looking at the chapters of the Bible, the books of the Bible, and we'll break those things down. All right, every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, let me just say to you tonight, and I appreciate you being here, and I just, if we're ever going to be everything that God wants us to be, and I've told you this before, for this church to go upward, it's got to broaden its base. If you can't see it out there, God is opening up some doors for us that is just the beginning. But you know what? He ain't going to send us out and give us the opportunities if we're not prepared to do it. And this is the year that we are defining everything and redefining and working everything differently because of the level we're at. And this is where some of you can take what has taken me 20 years to get down and begin to get the format. And I can make it a lot easier for you if you desire to do it. But this is where we've got to go. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Maybe you're here tonight and if you were to die tonight, maybe all this just meant absolutely nothing to you. But maybe even in this, God spoke to you and told you that when some of the things that we talked about, like God's plan, God revealing himself to man, God dealing with man and bringing man and dealing with him, maybe those are the things that the Holy Spirit of God touched your heart with tonight. And maybe it's simply this. Maybe you're sitting here tonight, and if you were to die tonight, if you would die on the way home, if you would die of a heart attack, if you would die in some unforeseen way tonight, you don't know for sure that you would spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the number one question. Nothing else tonight makes any difference in this world if you're not secure in that concept. And maybe you're here tonight and you're a young man or a young lady and you would say, Bob, I really don't know that. I do not know. I do not know for sure if I was to die right now that I would go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I'm the only one looking around. Would you allow me to pray for you? I won't embarrass you. I won't make any movement toward you. If you make any decision tonight, it'll be based on God and you and your own heart. But allow me to pray for you. Is there a young man or a young lady here tonight, a mom and a dad? I don't care. But you'd be honest enough to say tonight, you know what, Bob? I don't understand it all, but I do understand enough to know this. I don't know for sure if I'd died right now, if I'd go to heaven. And I want to know. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just put your hand up and let me pray for you? Just put it up, put it back down. I'm not sure. Thank you, son. Anybody else? I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I died right now that I'd go to heaven. Anybody else? One brave young man, raise his hand. Now, Father, I thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And, Lord, I love you, and I thank you for the supernatural book that you've given us. And, Lord, I got to say, I'm quite overwhelmed. This year has been an overwhelming year for me in everything, from the prayer groups, the Iron Man groups, and what you're doing with that, and people just, the new people coming in and wanting to learn the Bible and growing and just everybody jumping in, and then what we've had the last couple of weeks and how I've seen it, the people just gravitate toward it. Lord, we have an opportunity here. We've got the time. We're at the right place. We have the right people. We have everything we need to get this done in these young people's lives. And I pray, Father, that you'll just continue to burden their heart. But, Lord, I do come tonight, and I prayed, and this is what it's all about. What it's all about is reaching people, and there's a young man here that raised his hand tonight that he's not sure if he died right now that he'd go to heaven. And, Lord, I pray for him. I pray every man and woman in this room is praying for him right now. I pray, Father, that you would speak to his heart, and, Lord, only you can, and you'd have him, Lord, understand that you love him. That you died on the cross for him. And Lord, there's no way out of eternal damnation other than through the cross of Calvary. And maybe he doesn't understand all that. But Father, help him tonight at least see that he needs Jesus as his own personal Savior. And then let him see, Lord, that he needs to let someone help him, bring him to the Lord Jesus, and at least show him what Jesus has done for him on the cross. And Lord, I've done everything I know how to do tonight. I've preached and laid out and taught the best way I know how. Lord, at this point, I can't go any farther. This is where you've got to take it now, and you've got to do the work that only the Holy Spirit of God can do in his lives and in challenging our hearts for the Word of God. So I ask you now, Lord, to do that, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Young man, let me ask you a question. If you'd like to know for sure you can be saved, I have somebody standing over here at the door right now that will come and take you into my office and open up the Bible and show you how you know you can be saved. Would you like to know that? Would you like to go through that and look at that in the Bible? Would you? If you would, just stand up where you're at right now, and I'll have somebody take you in the office and show you how you can be know for sure your sin to be forgiven. Anybody? Right now, just stand up and say, you know what? I want to know for sure. I want to know for sure that my sins are forgiven. Our heads are bowed. We're praying for you. Nobody's looking around. Between you and God, is there anybody at all that would say, I want to know for sure before we close out in prayer? And this is your time. This is your time. It doesn't get any easier than this. A whole room of God's people praying for you. The Holy Spirit of God tugging at your heartstrings. A man of God laying out the truth of God dying for you on the cross. And all that needs to be done is you to open up your heart. Anybody at all? Just stand up wherever you're at. We'll come and get you. Take you into the privacy of my office and show you how you can know for sure that you're saved. Anybody? Father, we do thank you now and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you, Father, for tonight. I pray, Father, that the fire you've ignited in these people's hearts about learning the Bible will carry on in everything that we do. Help me Sunday as I begin to add to this and walk them through and show them how that Old Testament is just filled with Christ. But we could never see it because we only looked through a glass darkly. But now we look face to face. We know now even as we are known because we have the mind of Christ. Help these young men and young ladies to grow. The ones on level one, help them to grasp the basic fundamentals and to grow into level two. The level twos to begin to add to what they already have and to broaden their understanding and take these things that we've laid out tonight and begin to build a reference of these absolute key things that need to become secondary in our thinking to the Word of God. And then the level threes, the men and the women who really every Thursday night, every Sunday morning, they go to Wichita and work with people and disciple people and counsel people and help people through their issues in life. The ones that have earned the right to teach the Bible because of what they've done with the Bible and that your hand is on them and their ministry. I pray, Father, you'll help them even broaden who they are. Never let us forget that we're all students of the Word of God and God's school is never out. Even as many years that I put in the Bible, there isn't a week go by, there isn't a day go by that I don't find so many more things that I did not see or did not know. Help us to always have that attitude of a servant in growing and learning, but also in ministry. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. For you.